I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're in a series. We're in a series on 1 Peter. And Jeff said, I kind of forgot you're in a series. Well, so what? I think I kind of forgot too. So, hey, yeah, we are in a series. Let's go back to the series. So we're in a series, but we've had a lot of interruptions with VBS and some of the holidays that we want to reflect on with regard to our country and so forth. And that's, I think that's time well spent. But we're studying this letter. It's a great letter. Simon Peter. You imagine somebody going from being a fisherman. I mean, just an everyday, workaday world. It's not that he wasn't intelligent. Andrew, along with him, Peter, they were in the fishing business. James and John, kind of partners over there too. And so, you know, it's when you're running a business, it's more than simply going to work. You have a lot of thinking and planning to do and try to make things work out, and it can be quite an undertaking. And I think Peter was sharp enough. That wasn't an issue in his case. But they didn't hold a lot of respect, the people from Galilee, with their backgrounds. You go down south to Jerusalem there, and you could say a few sentences, oh, you're from Galilee. Yeah, it's like me when I went off to Calvary Bible College. Oh, you must be from the hills. Yes, I am from the hills. Barefooted. Yeah, didn't wear a shirt all summer long, just cutoffs. Wore cutoffs not because it was cool, but because the jeans wore out. Okay, and they just cut them off and keep going. It pretty well lasted through the summer. And the grammar that I grew up with, you would hardly believe it. Some of my near relatives, if they were to speak a few sentences to you, you would actually have a hard time understanding them, especially my older brother, because he exacerbates the issues and makes it worse. He enjoys it. He enjoys watching people struggle and try to figure out what he just said. He's a fairly sharp guy, actually, and a voracious reader. He probably reads more material every week than I do in a year. But so it doesn't mean that the mind isn't there. It certainly is. But just the culture, you know, grammar and structure, everyday living, way you say things is not very important. So when Peter's down there, you know, cursing and swearing that he doesn't know who Jesus is, and I think you're from Galilee, I'm pretty sure you're one of those guys. He couldn't conceal it, where he was from. And part of that was his background, his accent, the way he looked. And so he was pretty easily identifiable. He probably should have gone out on the edge of town and built his own fire instead of gathering around the fire with all the other guys, you know. But that takes work, and he was all excited about see what's going to happen to Jesus. So he stands there and he gets caught, and the predicted word of Jesus comes true in his case, you know, denying Jesus three times. And if you follow Cheney, Johnson Cheney, he says actually he denied him six times, three times before the cock crowed, and then three more times before the cock crowed twice. And if that's the case, it's way more difficult. It's no wonder that when Jesus and Peter's eyes met, that Peter immediately remembered what Jesus had said and went out there and wept bitterly over the sin that he had committed, because he was so sure that he wasn't going to do anything like that. Boasted, I'll go with you all the way to death. The other guys, when they heard Peter saying that, they weren't about to be left behind. Oh, we'll follow you all the way to death too. They all ran away. They all scattered. Not a one of them stood by and did what they said they were going to do. But this man was saved. Jesus said to Peter, when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Be an encouragement to your brothers in Christ. Give them guidance. Be a leader. Be an example. You're going to learn a very hard lesson. And so Peter was willing to do that. And these letters that we have from Peter in the New Testament are two of his finest efforts at strengthening the brethren. And the brethren are continuing to be strengthened by what Peter wrote to this day. And I suspect that the judgment seat of Christ, the reward that Peter receives is not going to be just for his life while he was here on the earth, but the impact of his life through all the subsequent generations of men. And so I know I've been greatly blessed by what he wrote, and I'm sure you have been too. Now, what are these letters about? What's 1 Peter all about? I think the letter is all about the salvation of your souls, as he said over there in chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, he's not talking about eternal redemption, justification by faith, receiving the free gift of God, which is eternal life through faith in Jesus. That's the way that the phrase is normally understood. I understand that. I probably used it that way for many, many years in my own life. But upon careful examination, I think what Peter is really talking about here is that the deliverance of our lives from the moment we're saved to the moment of the rapture of the church, or from the moment we're saved to the moment of our death, transferring the value of that life from earth to heaven. And we'll meet up with it when we get there, and that'll be the believer's reward at the coming judgment seat of Christ. So Peter wants his readers to transfer the value of their lives from earth to heaven through faithful Christian living. That would be the salvation of your souls, or the salvation of your lives, what you do after you've received eternal life freely as a gift. I think that's what Peter is really all about here. And it's the only thing, only view in my understanding, that fits the text and what's going on here. So it's profound. And we ought to be interested in what we do after we get saved from hell, from the lake of fire, from eternal condemnation. We ought to be interested in that. And so Peter was interested in it. Jesus was interested in it. Now, he told his followers over there in Luke 15 and elsewhere, before you embark on the journey of discipleship, sit down and count the cost. Sit down and count the cost. Don't leap into this thing without thinking it through in advance. So you've received eternal life. You know who Jesus is. Peter had received eternal life. He knew who Jesus was. How did he come to know who Jesus was? Andrew, his brother, said, "Hey," this is modern lingo. I don't know how I put it. "Hey, Pete, come over. You got to meet this guy. We found the Messiah." "You have?" He must have reacted in some sense. So he follows Andrew over there, and he introduces Peter to Jesus. And, I mean, Peter, he immediately recognized, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus begins to make predictions about what Peter's going to be. Now that he realizes that Jesus is the Messiah, what's he going to do with the rest of his life? And so you're going to be a rock, Peter. Now, Peter didn't look like a rock the night he's sitting there by the fire, cursing and swearing in public that he doesn't know who Jesus is. Okay, that's not very rock-like. You agree with that? That was a bad night. That was a failure, okay? When you've turned again, strengthen your brothers, Peter. So Peter counted the cost. We've counted the cost. Maybe you've slipped up a few times. I know I have slipped up a few times and not standing by that original commitment that I made. But we learn from our failures and we turn again. And we go forth to serve the Lord and to strengthen and encourage other believers so that they too can transfer the value of their lives after they've received eternal life freely as a gift from earth to heaven. And that's what this is, as I've said, all about. Now, if you look at chapter 2 of 1 Peter here, I'd like to teach the whole book every Sunday, but that's a little bit of a problem. And some people let me know that they don't really want to stay all day. So, and I got to get out of here. I got to get to the convention. So you can stay all day if you want. I have to leave. 1 Peter 2:4, "And coming to him as to a living stone." A living stone. Isn't that a kind of an ironic statement? A living stone. "Rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we're part of a holy priesthood. And in this holy priesthood and functioning in that ministry, we're to be offering up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. And I said one of the sacrifices would be the sacrifice of your own body. Just say, "Lord, you take it and you do with it what you want." So Paul says, "I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice." So our bodies, after we've received eternal life freely, ought to be living sacrifices. Now, I told the joke that my dad used to like to say. He said the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps crawling off the altar. And that can be a problem because you can be a sacrifice and you decide, "I don't want to be a sacrifice." And then after a while, that was a bad idea. Go back and get back on the altar and let yourself be a living sacrifice. Now, there's no fire involved. You're going to be burned up. Okay, it's just a picture. It's a figure. But we're in a priesthood. We should be offering up spiritual sacrifices. The fruit of the lips that give praise, thanksgiving to God over there in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our sacrifices are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. Some of your translations would read, will not be disappointed. No real change in meaning there. But we suggested an actual change in meaning whenever we said that the one who believes in him must not be disappointed. Don't be ashamed once you've believed, once you've embarked on this journey of discipleship. Then don't allow yourself, like Peter, to be embarrassed publicly to be identified with him. So it turns it from a statement, he who believes in him will not be ashamed or will not be disappointed, to a command. Make sure this doesn't happen, that you're not disappointed in him, that you're not ashamed of him. And I think that probably fits the sense better than a number of men who have seen this. Now, I don't know. Jeremy's always got his phone there, and he can check out all the translations while I'm preaching and say, I'll tell you the truth. I can't do two things at once, all right? But I wouldn't be surprised if there's a translation out there in today's world that translates it as a command. Okay, must not be disappointed, must not be ashamed, and it would fit, in my opinion. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, if you remember the last time we were in 1 Peter, I read that verse, but I didn't comment on that verse. There was some sort of a formatting error in my notes. So we did talk about it relatively extensively on a Wednesday night, but let's spend a few minutes about talking about it today. In a minute. Okay. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Just a quick word of prayer. Father, teach us through these few moments together, we pray. Bless our hearts through understanding your word. Help us to believe it. Help us to live it. That the salvation of our souls might happen, transferring the value of our lives from earth to heaven through faithful living and fulfilling the priestly ministry that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage, as I mentioned over there in chapter 9, chapter 2, and verse 8b, ends rather curiously. And to this doom, he says, they were also appointed. Now, people have read that, and a wave of fear has gone through their bodies, because they think, oh no, that sounds like predestination. It sounds like God has decided that these poor people that through no decision on their part are just going to end up in the lake of fire, and it's a hopeless, hopeless case. Well, that's not exactly what happened in the context here. Now, he says in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, a reference to Jesus, people not recognizing him for who he is, and instead of believing in him, they simply stumble over him. They're offended at him because who he is and what he is and what he has said and his ministry and so forth did not match up with their preconceived conception of what the Messiah would be like when he came. Even though he came and made it clear that he was the Messiah, they thought, how can you be the Messiah? It doesn't match up. What were they thinking? The Jewish people were looking for the Messiah to come, as it were, riding in on a white horse and to take over the nation and lead them to victory against all oppressors and those that might be oppressors in the future. And he's going to lead the country to freedom, the nation to freedom. And they're going to have all their needs met. It's going to be wonderful. He's going to heal all their diseases. He's got plenty of money, place to live, freedom to move around. And whenever Jesus fed the 5,000 over there in John 6, they thought they had their man. Thought, this is the guy we've been looking for. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children. That's the guy. He's got to be the promised Messiah. And so Jesus perceived, do you remember this? That they were going to take him by force and make him king. Okay, on the basis of basically a welfare king deliverer. A supply all guy, you know. And he knew that they didn't understand the other facet of the prophetic word concerning the coming Messiah, that he's going to be the suffering servant. Isaiah 53 is going to have to die, and he's going to have to pay for the sins of the world. Then and only then can he fulfill the other Old Testament aspect of the prophetic word, rule on David's throne. So he has to be the suffering servant before he enters into his glory. And so this is the idea that the Jewish people had of the Messiah. So when he came and did what he did, it was a mixed bag as far as they were concerned. They were amazed at the words that fell from his lips. They were amazed at the miracles that he performed. And so if that's who he is, okay, we can live with that. But when he started talking about the suffering that he was going to have to go through and the shedding of the blood that he's going to have to experience, and the fact that the people are going to eat his flesh and drink his blood, not literally, of course, but by believing in him, that was more than they could take. And so the multitudes of unbelieving disciples, that's what they were, unbelieving disciples turned away and they weren't walking with him anymore because it was a hard word that Jesus had spoken. They did not understand the suffering servant side of the prophetic word. And so they rejected him as the Messiah, called for his crucifixion almost with one voice. And he went to the cross, and ironically, there on the cross, he died and he paid for their sins. And not for their sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He paid the price. And I say, what an irony. They didn't recognize him, but in his dying, he still paid for their sins. And in anticipation of paying for their sins, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I don't think he was saying, give them eternal life, forgive them for everything. I think he was talking specifically about this sin of delivering him up and putting him to death on the cross. I think that was the sin that was in view. It would have been up to them to receive eternal life, to recognize him for who he actually was and believe him as the Messiah, as the Christ, in order to have eternal life. But I suspect that one sin of putting him to death on the cross is probably never going to be brought up, because he said forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand this dynamic. Again, that doesn't mean they had eternal life. That means that thing was wiped away. They were in a position then to consider the facts, contemplate who he is, and the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus after the fact that he just sins to go back to be with the Father. And the Bible says, I think it's over there in Acts sense, that many, even of the priests, that's priests according to Old Testament Israel, were believing in him. So I think a number of those people thought better of their bad decision. They thought better of their bad decision later on, and they believed. And the Lord Jesus was good enough to give them eternal life anyway, because he did pay for their sins on the cross. So this kind of explains the background for what is happening here. In verse 8, they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. The idea of being disobedient to the word is literally unpersuaded. They weren't convinced. They did not believe something, in this case the gospel, of course. To obey the gospel can indeed be the same thing as believing the gospel. So to believe the gospel is the same thing as obeying the gospel. Paul uses that terminology over there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. I can't turn to it. Note also John chapter 3 and verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That's present tense. You believe in Jesus, you believe in the Son. Right now today, you have eternal life. Nothing else needs to be done in addition to that one act. And that's to be persuaded of who he is and what he did on the cross for you, right? So he who believes in the Son has, right now, present tense, eternal life. He's not going to get it at some future judgment out there. It's his possession right now. But he who does not believe, and it says obey in the New King James, now in the New American Standard Bible, if you have a New King James, in John 3:36, it says, he who does not believe the Son will not see life. I'm showing that to obey the Son and to believe the Son in this context means exactly the same thing. It's just being persuaded who he is. And he said, that person who does not believe the Son, the wrath of God right now today, present tense, abides on him. So you got two people, two groups of people. Those who believe the Son, they have eternal life. Those who do not believe the Son, they haven't been persuaded of who he is. The wrath of God abides on him. Okay? And you look out around the world today, you think about your family, your neighbors, your friends, your coworkers, people at school, wherever, two categories of people. Those who believe in the Son, they have eternal life. And the ones who do not believe in the Son, not only do they not have eternal life, but the wrath of God right now, present tense, abides on those people. That's why it's important for you and me to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. We need to be the ones getting the gospel out. We know the answer to their dilemma. We know the answer to their problem. The disobedience in view here is something for which these people are culpable. The Jewish people who rejected Him, that is. The reason is that they have so arranged things in their lives that they will not be persuaded by the evidence of God's Word, which, by the way, is highly convincing. And Jesus said, if any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether I just made this stuff up or whether I speak from God. You just have to have a disposition to do what He says, to respond to Him in faith. That is, to recognize Him for who He is. So the sense here is not to allow oneself to be persuaded. And there are people who will not allow themselves to be confronted with the facts about Jesus Christ. And one of the best examples of this is the response of the Jewish crowd when Stephen finished his great sermon over there in Acts 7 in verse 57. They wouldn't hear it. They wouldn't listen to him. Instead, it says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. Now, that was a definite decision. I don't know if you've read Acts 7 recently. You go read Acts 7. And I'm telling you, the message that Stephen preached was powerful, highly persuasive. And whenever you listen to him all the way through to the end, you can't help but draw the conclusion, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only Savior of sinners. And the more Stephen honed in on that message, the angrier his audience got, until finally they screamed, basically, we can't take this anymore, and we're not going to put up with it. Can you imagine the scene as they cried out with a loud voice, kind of a corporate thing, and covered their ears? They actually apparently put their hands over their ears, and they rushed at Stephen with one impulse, and they stoned him to death on the spot. That's a great sermon. That's a great sermon. You get stoned at the end? That's a great message. Wow. That's a message for time and eternity, in my opinion. And as Stephen is dying, you know, he tells the people, he goes, I see the heavens open, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, the Bible says he's seated there. But apparently for this occasion, after Stephen's getting ready to come home, you know, you talk about a moment for eternity that's got to be it. Jesus rises to welcome Stephen home. And his last words were from Stephen's mouth, Father, don't hold this to their account. Don't hold them guilty for this. He had the same attitude that Jesus had. Just forgive them, let it go. I'm happy to die for you, Lord. Now, nobody got saved by Stephen's death. We know that. Now, again, the passage ends curiously, and to this doom they were also appointed. There's no word for doom. We talked about that on Wednesday night. There's no word for doom in the text. It simply says, and to this they were also appointed. Now, some see double predestination here. That is, God predestined some for salvation, but He predestines the others for the lake of fire. Now, I don't know too many people that are really comfortable with that. There are a few people out there that preach this, and they don't seem to have a problem with it. Joel Beeke would be one. You can go look him up on the internet. I don't know how to pronounce his last name. Beeke. I call him Beeke. I don't know. He's with the Dutch Reformed Church of America. And he loves the doctrine of double predestination. God's predestined some for the lake of fire and others for eternal life. Most people are a little bit uncomfortable with that. I have to say that. So Joel, he's out there kind of alone, I think, in that. But no, there's quite a few people that buy into it. Even my respected writer, Dr. Constable, says, election results in the salvation of some, but it also means destruction for others. That's a statement that's essentially the same as double predestination. He's basically saying, logically, if God elects some people for eternal life, well, logically, by definition, the rest of them are elected for the lake of fire. Remarkable. And I've heard this all my life. I probably said something similar, and I acknowledge that with all apology to you. I've said other bad things, but that's got to be one of the worst. But the fact of the matter is that evidently, from the many Old Testament references in our passage, Peter is talking about the Jews to whom he was appointed a missionary by God. So he's just talking about the Jews here. It stands to reason that Peter's primary focus in this letter would be for those for whom he has been appointed a messenger by God. And not that every believing reader does not benefit from what he wrote. I think that they do benefit from what he wrote. So all Peter is saying here, you want me to sum it up? Say, please do. All right, all Peter is saying here is simply this, that the prophetic word of Isaiah 6, 9 and 10 continues to be fulfilled regarding the nation of Israel's rejection of Jesus as the Messiah to this day. That's all Peter is saying here. He said to this rejection of Jesus Christ, they were appointed. Isaiah 6, God says to Isaiah, you know, he says to somebody out there, who shall I go and who will I send? Who will go for me? And remember what Isaiah said? He goes, oh, here am I, send me. And God says to him, go ahead, Isaiah, I accept your volunteer service. I don't think he had any idea what he's getting himself into. And God said to Isaiah, it's going to be a tough ministry out there. He said, go and tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. God says, the nation, Isaiah, I'm sorry, is under judgment. And nationally, they're not going to listen to you. Nationally, there's not going to be a corporate response from the nation. There might be certain individuals here or there, but nationally, they're going to reject the message. The nation, Isaiah, is under judgment. And so there can be no national response at this time because the nation is under judgment. If you go over there to, where is it? Matthew 13. Yes. Jesus' ministry. His disciples said, why do you speak to them in parables? None of this stuff makes any sense. Why don't you just speak to them in plain English or Greek or Aramaic or whatever it was? Why do you speak to them in parables? Matthew 13:11. And he answered and said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been granted. Okay? To them it has not been granted. The nation as a whole. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, so that Isaiah 6 will be fulfilled in effect. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Jesus said, I'm speaking to them in parables. It obscures it from the nation as a whole, but individuals can respond to you. For example, he says to his disciples, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted. So he says the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, and then he actually quotes it, probably the Septuagint version of it. You will keep on hearing but will not understand. 14b, you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. The nation is under judgment. Doesn't preclude individuals from responding to the gospel and believing, but the nation is under judgment. And nationally, they are not going to turn to him at this time. Let's go to the last chapter of the book of Acts. This is Luke. Last chapter of the book of Acts. Why are we going here? Well, the last chapter of the book of Acts refers to the same thing. Paul's a prisoner in Rome. And they set a day for him. It's a rather casual imprisonment. He's under sort of house arrest. He had a place there for him to stay. And he wanted to talk to the Jewish people of Rome. And so in Acts 28:23, it says, when they set a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. Lots of the local Jews showed up. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Now that's evangelism Bible style. Trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, or trying to persuade the audience that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, he's going to be the ruling monarch someday, the ruling king someday, but before that can happen, he has to be the suffering servant. So he's going through the whole Bible. Notice it says, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. That might be my favorite part of the passage. From morning until evening. And the audience sat there and listened to all this. And they were taking it in. What was the response? Well, verse 24, and some were being persuaded. That means they came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, received eternal life. So some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. They would not allow themselves to be persuaded by Paul's persuasive arguments. And so they hardened themselves and just refused to go that way. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And he cites this Old Testament passage again, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. Nations under judgment. And Paul says the nation's still under judgment. In Acts 28, I've been to Israel. I've known a lot of Jews in my day. And when I lived in Miami, I was in their homes, in their apartments. I gave lots of Jewish people moves, estimates for moves, with the company I worked for at the time, Allied Van Lines. And I can say that this passage is still true. It's still being fulfilled to this day. Yes, individually, here and there, somebody responds. But nationally, they don't respond. They just harden themselves. And though it's a prediction by God over there in Isaiah chapter 6, the nation is in some sense responsible for all of this. It's not so much that God closed their eyes and ears and so forth. It says in verse 27 there, and they have closed their eyes. They themselves have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. So that's what the passage is about. Let me go back over there to 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2. And let's read that verse again in verse 8, the last part of the verse, and let's understand it with new eyes, okay? For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They don't allow themselves to be persuaded by the word, the Jewish people nationally. And to this outcome of rejecting the Messiah, they were also appointed. Where were they appointed? Where were they appointed to this? Isaiah 6. And this is simply Peter's way of saying that Isaiah 6 is still being fulfilled today. That's all he's saying there. He's not talking about predestination of any kind. Singular or double or you name it. He's not talking about that. He's talking about what God's doing to the people, nation of Israel. I think Peter's initial and primary focus in this letter is to write the letter to Jewish believers so that they themselves will have an understanding. And that's really what he moves to there in verse 9. But you believing Jews, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That you may, purpose clause, right? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And verse 10, for you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here I think Peter has his believing readers in view, largely made up of Jews, as we have already shown. Now, does that mean that he doesn't have any Gentiles? He very well knows that there are going to be Gentile readers. He very well knows that in the long run, the Gentiles are going to be the ones that read this letter and believe and apply it. Now, it's individual Jews, yes. But in the end, largely Gentile readers are going to be reading this and benefiting
from it. So Peter says, in contrast to those who harden their hearts, who are part of the judgment of the nation of Israel, in contrast to those guys in the previous verses, you are, an expression obviously that clearly stands in contrast to those of the previous verse who stumbled at the stumbling, at the stone which the builders rejected, that stone of stumbling, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, Peter's readers were a chosen race. Chosen is the same Greek word translated choice in verses 4 and 6. Now, if you're interested in the concept of God's election, this matters, right? It's the same word translated choice with reference to Jesus in verses 4 and 6, coming to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but choice, elect, and precious in the sight of God. For this is contained in Scripture, verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, elect stone, if you please. And he says, he who believes in him will not be disappointed, or must not be disappointed. So, and by the way, the term is also translated choice in Romans 16:13 concerning a believer named Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. Interesting. Now, someone made a case for the notion that this ought to be its meaning basically everywhere in the New Testament it occurs. They think that the idea is just choice, fine, high quality, select, from God's point of view. But we agreed in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, the meaning would refer to an actual choice made by God to the elect sojourners of the diaspora, scattered Jews. But elected are chosen unto service for suffering, not for eternal life, but chosen unto service and suffering, which they were undergoing. And Peter intends to encourage them with this letter. It seems likely that Peter's initial focus here is on regenerate Jews, believing Jews. It would only be on such Jews that the passage would be applied. It's certainly not on unregenerate, unsaved Jews. But obviously, Jews of this sort in this age have to also be a part of the church, right? Because the nation has been broken off out of that place of blessing as the primary focus of God in this world. That seems evident from Romans 11:19 and Acts 15:7, where Simeon, responding to the debate that had just happened as to whether Gentiles should be put under the law of Moses or not. And he says that Simon has explained how God has concerned himself for taking for himself from among the Gentiles a people for his name. That's what God is primarily doing in this age. Now, not exclusively Gentiles, because there are Jews who are being saved as well. So there's the remnant of the Jews that are being saved, and I ran across some of the remnant when I was in Israel, when I was in Miami, and a few other places, but those are the primary places where I ran across a lot of Jews. And there were some who were born-again people who knew who Jesus was. So if a Jew gets saved in this age, well, he's a part of the church, right? And so he is enjoying the blessing of being a part of the church. Countless Gentiles have been grafted in among these Jews, Jewish believers, according to Romans chapter 11. And relatively few believing Jews are out there. Relatively few. It's called a remnant for a reason. But that doesn't mean that there aren't tens of thousands of them. Our guide, when we were in Israel, Ronnie Cohen, said, I think that there are at least 10,000 believing Jews in Israel. That's quite a few people. And if you've been to Israel, it's not very big. So there's quite a few, and they run across each other, and they have church, and they're celebrating the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're trying to reach out to their Jewish, unsaved Jewish friends and relatives. I said, how's that going over there? He goes, we don't really meet with as much hostility as you might think. We're relatively free to share the gospel of Jesus Christ here in our own country. Well, I trust that that's the case and that it continues to be the case. They're able to reach out to the Jewish people, unbelieving Jews. So we Gentiles who have believed, we're being grafted in among these believing Jews. And the primary focus of God now, Gentiles, not Jews. Now, I take it that when we're gone, after the church is raptured out of here, that God is going to refocus on the nation of Israel. So that the tribulation period is called a time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. So God now is beginning to refocus on the Jews, and they're going through the most awful experience in all of human history, Because unfortunately, there are stubborn and recalcitrant people. And God knows what it takes to get their attention and to bring them to the place where they will consider who Jesus actually is. And then at the end of the tribulation, they're going to look on Him whom they pierced. And all Israel is going to mourn because of Him. And I think they're going to be filled with regret. They're going to say, why didn't we see Him sooner? Why didn't we understand who He was sooner? All the evidence was there. Yeah, we know. All the evidence was there. And there's going to be a lot of regret. There's going to be weeping. God's going to have to wipe away their tears. But it does say in Romans 11 over there, thus all Israel will be saved. Nationally, at long last, they're going to turn to Jesus in faith. Now, he also says here in the context that the readers are a royal priesthood. And I'm going to put a mark in my notes. Relax. I'm going to put a mark in my notes. And we're going to talk about the priesthood of the believer next time. Okay? If you remember, that's a great issue with regard to the Reformation under Martin Luther. Because Martin Luther understood the gospel. He believed the gospel. He was justified by faith. Went out and proclaimed it abroad. He actually turned the whole continent of Europe upside down with his preaching because people began to understand the gospel. And they were excited and they were thrilled. And he preached to the people over there that they don't have to go through some human priest, okay, with a weird uniform on. And that's just my opinion. And a reverse collar and all that stuff. You don't have to go through another human being to get to God. You can go to God yourself. And every believer is a priest in some sense now. And you and I, as believers, enjoying the priesthood of the believers, can go to God on behalf of men. And that really turned the world upside down. You mean I can go pray for my brother? Yes. You mean I can go to the throne room of God myself and ask God about what my needs? Yes. Wow, what a transition from the way it was for centuries. The priesthood of the believer. Now, in today's world, I think it's more or less taken for granted. It's hard for us to even appreciate what it was like to have to go through some other man, bring in, I don't know, sacrifices, all kinds. I hate to use terminology here. But that's the way they lived their whole lives, right? And you never knew where you stood. You figured at the very best, you're going to end up with a shortened sentence in purgatory before you finally got out. And went to heaven after you had your sins roasted out of you by fire over centuries. I don't know why anybody would appreciate the doctrine of purgatory. I mean, how would you feel like it about it if you knew that when you died, you're going to be in torment for the next centuries or maybe thousands of years until you finally get it all roasted out of you and then maybe you get released and go into heaven? No, folks, that's the perversion of the gospel. Jesus paid it all. And you don't have to pay anything to receive eternal life. It is something that is given to you freely as a gift on the basis of faith alone in Christ alone. It's not faith plus anything. And would you pray for me? You guys are priests of the believer. Exercise your office as priests, okay? And I'm going to be speaking up there at convention, Lord willing, on Saturday evening at whatever time it is. I better be on time. I better find out what time I'm supposed to show up. And I'm going to preach these things to people. How many of you have asked Jesus into your heart repeatedly, besides me? Lord, if I've never really, really, really meant it, this time I do. Come into my heart. Well, why do we pray that prayer? Now I'm preaching my sermon on Saturday. Why do we say such things? Well, for one thing, we doubt. We doubt our salvation. We don't know whether we're saved or not. We somehow think that if we pray this prayer again and again and again and again and again, at some point it'll work. Like an inoculation. The doctor checks you and says, well, that didn't take. Here's another shot. How many of you love getting shots unless you go back again and again? Well, a lot of believers have been inoculated with this silliness, this repeated prayer, over decades. And maybe it's the last thing they're doing on their deathbed is, Lord, please, if you never really come into my heart, please. That's not how we get saved, folks. Nobody ever got saved by praying a prayer. There is no sinner's prayer in the Bible. It doesn't exist. No, Paul said to the Philippian jailer upon his inquiry, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all he said. He didn't say, wait a minute, there, let me sit down, but now repeat after me. And how many of you repeated the prayer after somebody? I did. And something that's even more embarrassing, I had people repeat the prayer after me, folks. Because I didn't know what I was talking about. I've since discovered the truth, and it's so freeing, so liberating. The Bible makes it clear that God does not want his people to doubt him. God does not want his people to doubt him. He wants you to know for certain that you have eternal life. And he's made it possible for you to know based on the promise. You cannot look to the promise and doubt your salvation. And what is the promise? This is the promise that he himself made to us. : eternal life. Can it be any simpler than that, folks? This is the promise that he himself made to us. I'm putting the punctuation in, right? : eternal life. Read it for yourself over there in 1 John chapter 2. God does not want his people to doubt him. If you have doubts about your salvation, just look to the promise. That'll take care of it. The prayer is not going to help. I think after you pray it for 10, 15, 20 years, you finally figure it out. You know, I don't think this is working. Just believe the promise, and you'll know where you stand with God. Father, we thank you for your word today. It's awesome. This, and we'll talk about it next time when I come back. The priesthood of the believer. Old Testament times, they had to let the Levites go in, the Aaronic priesthood, and nobody dared step foot in the Holy of Holies, or they'd be dead. But when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And as a result of that, upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, every last one of us can go boldly before the throne of grace. We can go right to the Holy of Holies and say, Father, here's my need. Help me today. We'll find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Thank you for that amazing freedom that we have and this office that we have in the priesthood of the believer. Help us to take advantage of it. Bless the people in my absence. Bless those who present the word. And bless the convention for your name's sake. Grant safety to everyone in travel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.